The title of today's teaching is The Sealed of Israel. And I really want to stress the of Israel part, and you'll see why that's important here in just a minute. Now, just to kind of by way of remembrance, last time we saw in chapter 6, we saw six of the seven seals being opened up on that scroll, and we saw the Antichrist, the great imposter, come to the earth. We saw war, famine, death, where a quarter of the earth's population was killed. And then we saw the tribulation saints there as the fifth seal was open underneath the altar there. And the Lord give them white robes. Then we saw the great earthquake and the sun become black and the moon become blood red and the meteorite shower and all of that that was happening. And the people there, we saw how that they recognized that this was an act of God, that it was God's wrath coming down upon the earth. But even in the heart of recognizing that this is because they have rejected God, they rejected His Messiah, Jesus, that this judgment is coming upon the earth, even though they recognize that and they know that they could repent, they don't do it. And instead, they call on the rocks to fall on them. And I shared with you how just blown away I always am that people would rather kill themselves then surrender their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But we see that there happening in the tribulation, just like we see it, unfortunately, in our day. But now, before the seventh seal is about to be opened up, something has to happen first. So let's go ahead and read verse 1 and let's see what happens. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Now, there are those that like to attack the Bible, and this is one of the verses that they use. See, it couldn't be written by some omniscient God because the four corners of the earth, come on. See, they thought the earth was flat and it was square and all that kind of stuff. And just like we were talking about last week, I was kidding around about how many people have seen shooting stars? And it's like, no, nobody's really seen a shooting star. We've seen meteorite showers and all that. But we use that language, we use those words, and we all know what we mean, right? What this literally is in the Greek, the four quarters of the earth, is literally four quadrants of the earth. And it's talking about the four compass points that we're all familiar with. And it blows my mind that some people will attack the Bible, but yet disregard every other use of terminology that they would attack in the Bible. Like the Marines a few years ago had a recruiting poster out saying, "Our Marines are stationed on the four corners of the earth." Nobody attacked the DOD, the Department of Defense, and say, "What a bunch of ignorant fools. They think the earth is flat and square. Come on." God is using human terms. I said before that when the Bible is figurative, it's very obvious that it's figurative. And it's obviously using some figurative language really just to say the same things that we say today. You use that same kind of descriptive language talking about there's not going to be any wind coming from either the north, south, east, or west. God is going to stop the wind from all four of the compass points. That there's not any wind going to be involved. And that's the main point here. Okay? It's so easy to get kind of sidetracked on these little arguments and all that. But really the main thing is God's saying there's not going to be wind. Not from anywhere. From north, south, east, or west. Imagine the effect. Think about that. The effect that it's going to have on the weather. The wind is not going to blow at all. On the land, the sea, the trees, nothing. Think about how that the waves, the weather, and even the rain, let's say, is part of the weather, that whole cycle of the water being evaporated from the oceans up into the sky, and then the winds carrying those clouds with the moisture over to the land, and then the rain coming down from those clouds, watering the earth, and then running back to the ocean via the streams and the rivers and all that, how that's going to stop. How that the water may get evaporated there, but it's going to come right down in the ocean. We saw last week last time about the drought that would be happening. Well, this is going to compound that. In this time period, and we don't know how long this wind is held back, it's going to be very obvious that this is not a natural occurring event. That this, just like we saw last time, how the people, as they were witnessing all of these different signs in the heavens and on the earth and all that, that they recognized this is not natural. This is something that God has done. This will be the same thing. They will see this as this is not a natural event. This is something supernatural. And then imagine the suspense, the tension, really the dread that will come upon people as they're thinking, oh no, what's next? Because that's what's going to happen. Can you imagine if you were there? That what's next? There's this calm. Something is about to happen. Well, something is about to happen, and it does get worse. But before that, something has to happen. And look at verses 2 and 3. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. It's going to get worse, but first, the servants of God need to be sealed. Now, we've talked about before how that I believe that the Bible teaches that the church is not going to be here during the tribulation. We saw in chapter 4 how John, a representative of the church, gets raptured up, caught up into heaven, and we never see the church mentioned again on earth during this whole time. Instead, here, what we're seeing here is a group of people, and we'll see who they are in a minute, but the church being in heaven, these people are sealed with a mark on their forehead. Whereas we, the church, the Bible says in a number of places, the moment we are saved, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Not a mark on our forehead, but with the Holy Spirit of God, that we're sealed. And you can look that up later on in 2 Corinthians 1 and in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 4. You can see those things where we, the church, are sealed with the Holy Spirit. So this is a different group. This is not the church. Now, whether that seal is visible or invisible, I don't know. Neither do you. But God knows, okay? And who they are, verse 4 tells us. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. So right off we see this is 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel. It's not the church. It's not Gentiles at all. And it's easier to understand and to take God at his word if you just, you know, keep in mind what the tribulation is all about and what God has said about it already. Remember, we've already kind of looked at these verses, at least kind of glanced at them, but what the tribulation is, we're told, first of all, by Jeremiah, that it's the time of Jacob's trouble. In Jeremiah 30, verse 7, he says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. The whole confusion about whether the church is going to go through the tribulation or not and all that. When we just take God at his word and say, okay, you know, what's going on? Who's this? And all that. He says that it's a time of Jacob's trouble. It's not the time of the church's trouble. It's not the time of the Gentiles' trouble. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is the other name for Israel. Remember, he was named Jacob, and then God changed his name to Israel, meaning ruled by God. But he says that he shall be saved out of it. He'll be saved out of the tribulation. And remember when we were in Revelation 3, verse 10, how we saw that Jesus promised the faithful church that he would keep us from the hour. Remember, we talked about how it's very different to be kept out of or kept through versus kept from. Well, he tells the church we're going to be kept from that hour. But here he says they'll be saved, but they'll be saved out of it. You know, they're going to have to go through it, and then he will save them as they're martyred, and he'll take them out of it as they're being martyred. And Daniel chapter 9 also tells us this is a very Jewish thing, the tribulation. In verse 24, the angel tells Daniel, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. The 70 weeks, or 70, it's literally 77s, that are determined upon your people, the Jews. Daniel was a Jew. Determined upon Israel, your holy city, Jerusalem. We saw how that those 69 of those 70 weeks have already been fulfilled during the first coming of Jesus Christ. during his first coming, as Daniel 9:26 says, that at the end of those weeks, those 69 weeks, he would be cut off, but not for himself, for us. He paid for our sin, for our transgression. So that last week of years, that last 7-year period, is still hanging out there. And this is what the tribulation is. It's that last 7-year period that is determined upon Daniel's people, Israel. And so if we keep that in mind, it's easier to figure what God is talking about. If we just let God speak. And it's so important that we let him speak and we don't try and put words in his mouth and we don't say, well, no, he said that, but see, he really meant this. You know, I've always said, and I think it's a great saying, I didn't originate it, but if the first sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense unless you wind up with nonsense. And a lot of people end up with nonsense, especially when it comes to, like, say, the 144,000. There have been numerous groups throughout the years that have claimed to be the 144,000. It's like, yep, we know the Bible says it's of the children of Israel, but see, that's code. It's really us. And it's like, you know, and people believe it. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they claim to be the 144,000 originally. And then when their organization got to be more than 144,000, then they had to make a little adjustment and say, well, it's actually an elite group within our organization that make up that 144,000. And then Ellen G. White, Seventh-day Adventist, taught that they are the 144,000. They still teach that. I went on the website last night on several Adventist websites just to check, and they still teach that. They're the 144,000. Garner Ted Armstrong with the Worldwide Church of God taught they are the 144,000. But who does God say they are? That's what I want to know. Okay, everybody else wants to claim it and say, well, it's really code, it's really us, you know. But God says they are of the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, if that's not clear enough, we're going to do a read-along right now, okay? I want you to read with me. And I think if you read this with me, it will start clicking. If you have the New King James, which is what I'm reading from, no sweat. If you got the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version, okay? No, that's the New International Version, all right? If you got that, it says, instead of the tribes, it says from the tribes. So just switch the word from to of, and you'll be okay. You'll be able to read along. But let's read verses 5 through 8 here in Revelation 7 together. Okay, let's read aloud and read together. Verse 5. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. It's funny how when you get to those, the Issachar and Naphtali, you get real quiet, you know? I'm not sure on that. But does this seem a little redundant there? Yeah? Huh? I missed Zebulun. I am sorry. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Excuse me! I'm not perfect, okay? The scripture says, you know, if a man can be perfect in his tongue and he's a perfect man, well, okay, I blew it. You found out. But as we're reading that, didn't it seem kind of redundant as we read it? When we read it quietly, I think it oftentimes we kind of blow through it and it doesn't have that impact. But you read it, it's like, all right already, I get the point. That's by God's design. As you read that, this is exactly what we would expect to read if God did mean this literally, that it's 144,000 of the tribes of Israel. Okay? He could have worded a lot different if it was just figurative. But he's trying to make a point here. You know, I know it sounds like it was written by somebody in our government, you know, from the Department of Redundancy Department kind of thing. But God is trying to make this point. It's Israel, folks. It's 12,000 from each tribe. We'll see these guys again in chapter 14 in the first five verses. But what comes up oftentimes as you read through that, especially if we read all of them, and don't skip any like I did, okay? But if you read all of them, then you think, well, wait a minute, what about the tribe of Dan? He's not there. And what about Manasseh? He's listed, but he's not really one of the 12. He wasn't one of the 12 sons of Jacob or Israel. Well, there are some answers for that. I don't think any of them are really perfect answers as far as, oh yeah, absolutely, this has to be it. But I'll give you some of the best answers. Okay, there's a bunch of them. Manasseh, remember in Genesis 48, as Jacob is about to die, as Israel is on his deathbed, he gets visited by Joseph. And Joseph brings his two sons that were born to him while he was captive in Israel. He brings Ephraim and Manasseh, remember? In Genesis 48, he's there over his dad's deathbed, and Israel says, bring your two sons here and all that stuff, and he pronounces a blessing on them, but basically what he does is that he claims Ephraim and Manasseh as his own. He says, these are going to be counted as my kids now, and they're going to have equal portions when it comes to the blessings with your brothers. These are going to be my kids. The rest of the kids you have after this, they could be your own, but Ephraim and Manasseh are mine. So it's real possible that that's why Manasseh is listed, because of that blessing there. Joseph is obviously listed instead of Ephraim. But the question comes up, well, what about Dan? Why isn't Dan listed in this list here? Well, some say, and a lot of Bible teachers say, that the reason why Dan isn't listed is because they were the first tribe to go into idolatry when Israel went into the land. Maybe. There's also an opinion that in Genesis 49, verse 17, there's a prophecy about Dan. It says, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heel so that its rider shall fall backwards. Many rabbis, even today, interpret this passage in Genesis 49, 17, to mean that a false Messiah, that serpent, will come from Dan. That's real possible. It's real possible that the Antichrist, that false Messiah, will be from the tribe of Dan, and that could be a real reason why God would say, Dan, you're out of it. You know, you're not going to be listed here in this, and they're excluded from that list. It would be consistent with one of the verses that we read last time in Daniel chapter 11. Remember, we read it for a different reason, but in verse 37 of Daniel 11, he's told, he shall, speaking of the Antichrist, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. So it's real possible that in saying that he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, he won't regard the God of his fathers, that he could be a Jew. He could be from the tribe of Dan, and that he doesn't regard the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of his fathers. You can make a case for that, but also he could be raised in a Christian home, and he doesn't regard the God of his fathers. He also could be a Muslim, and he doesn't regard the God of his fathers. But this is one of the reasons why people say that, okay, this is why Dan isn't listed. But whatever the reason why Dan is missing, and whoever is listed there in that list that we just read, they're all of Israel, aren't they? They're not Gentiles, they're Jews. Okay? So don't get that confused. And you know what's really cool? In Ezekiel 48, when Ezekiel is prophesying about the millennium and that God is now distributing the land to the tribes of Israel, Dan is mentioned there. And I think that's really cool that, again, God is not through with any part of Israel, but it's really a show of God's grace. That even if it is because the false Messiah, the Antichrist, came out of Dan, or even if it is because Dan was the first one to go into idolatry, whatever the reason for it, they are included in that list at the very end of things, that they are given part of the inheritance of that land. Awesome thing there when you look at that. But the deal is, the question always comes up, well, why do you make such a big deal about this literally being Israel? You know, one of the things that happens when you spiritualize parts of the Bible and that, then it's like whatever you want to make it. And you end up with a real, goofy soup of theology when you do that. And that's where a lot of these different teachings come from as far as eschatology, the study of end times, and when's the rapture going to happen, pre, mid, post, and all that stuff. When you just take what God said literally, whenever it's obvious that it's meant to be taken literally, or where it's, when it's not obvious that it's figurative, well then, you know, you keep things going in a really good direction, and it's just not hard to figure things out. Everything makes sense. But something else that I think is the more important issue. When you spiritualize this 144,000 and you say, well, it's not literally Israel. It's somebody else. Whoever that somebody else is. You know, but it's not Israel. What you do, whether you do it intentionally or unintentionally, what you have done is said that God is finished with Israel. That God's not going to keep his promises to Israel like he made. And that's wrong, folks. See, he made these promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, to all of the children of Israel. And just like we mentioned in Ezekiel 48, even at the very end, he has promised them, you will have this land. Folks, he keeps his promises. And it's so important that we understand that. God himself tells us that he'll never be through with Israel, that he'll always have them on his heart. In fact, Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16, God himself says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. As inconceivable as it was to them of that day that a mother might neglect her infant, might forget her child. We do see it happening today, though, don't we? All too often we see it on the news. And to me, that's a sign of the end times, by the way. This is just kind of a side note here, okay? This is a freebie. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 24:12 that, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. We see mothers killing their own kids kind of thing. And that is just, to me, it's a sign of the end times. But God said that is inconceivable as that is, that would happen. It may happen and it will happen. He says, yet I will not forget you. He will not forget. He will not neglect. He will not forsake Israel. He's promised that he won't do that. He says he has tattooed them on the palms of his hands. In fact, some translations, like the English Standard Version, use the word engraved. Can you imagine that? God has engraved Israel on the palms of his hands. He ain't getting rid of that. He's keeping them before him all the time, is what he's saying. I'm never going to forget you. They're engraved in his hands. And why is this important to us? I'll tell you why. I'm glad you asked. The reason why it's important for us, folks, is because if God says that he is one that we can count on, that he cannot lie, and that he keeps his promises, that he is altogether trustworthy, if he keeps his promises to Israel, then he's going to keep his promise to us, the church. That's why it's important. If he says to them, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. If he says to them, I put you on the palms of my hands, I'm not going to be done with you ever. And he's always going to be with them. Well, then when Jesus tells us in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. See, if we trust him then, if we know that he keeps his promises, he's kept them to Israel, and we've seen him keep every promise that he has made. Well, then when Jesus said, well, if you put your trust in me, you will have eternal life. You'll never perish. Well, we can be assured of that, can't we? We can know, okay, I put my trust in him. I have believed on him. Or like what Romans 10 says, verses 9 through 13. Says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He keeps his word. You bet, amen. We can trust him that he's going to do that because he keeps his word. He will keep his word to Israel. He will keep his word to us. We can trust that, folks. And if that's not enough, okay, if you're not convinced that this is Israel, okay, but wait, there's more. Look at what God does here. After this list of 144,000, 12,000 from each of those tribes, He gives us a different list here. It's a contrast. Look at verse 9. We're going to read through verse 12. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor, power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. You see the contrast there? You've got this group from all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues. That's Jews and Gentiles. See, he contrasts that very specific number, 144,000, in a very specific people group of Israel, and from each of those 12 tribes of Israel, he contrasts them to this innumerable and diverse people group. It's two different groups, folks. And since all of the nations and tribes and peoples are included in this second group, well, you can stop worrying about the tribe of Dan. No doubt they are part of that second group there. Okay? They weren't part of 144,000 for whatever reason. But the deal is, I'm sure that there are some that from Dan that are going to be saved. They will have to give their lives for the Lord. And that's who these people are. We saw that last time. They're martyred for their faith. And kind of getting ahead of myself here. But the question comes up, who are they? And we saw it last time, you know, that they received those white robes as the fifth seal was opened. But look at verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? Now, one of the things I like to do when I'm reading the Bible, and it's really helpful, okay, is to kind of put yourself in the place of the different people in the Bible, okay? And sometimes it's really helpful when you think, man, how would that impact me if I was him? And sometimes I get carried away, like with this. You know, I get to thinking, what if I was John? Okay? Which my response will tell you why God didn't use me. He used John instead. But, you know, one of these elders there, he's you know, homeboy of heaven there, and you know, he turns to John, you know, says, if he would turn to me and said, who are these guys? I would have went, huh? You're asking me? I just fell off the turnip truck, man. I just got here. I'm the one standing around here going, whoa, dude. I ain't got a clue. But John's got it much more together than I would. In verse 14, John writes, he didn't say that. But verse 14, he says, and I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They're the tribulation saints that get saved during the tribulation, and they're martyred for their faith. Now, here's another clue here. John doesn't know who they are. If it was the church, there would have been at least some people he would have recognized there, you know? But this is not the church. You know, if it were the church, he'd go, well, I know who it is. I'm one of them, you know? Hey, look, there's my brother James over there. And there's Peter over there. Remember, I ran to the tomb. I beat him to the tomb, you know, on Resurrection Sunday and a deal. But he doesn't say any of that. You know, it's just, I don't know, you know, kind of deal. These are the ones that are martyred during the tribulation for their faith. And besides that, look at verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Notice that they serve before the throne. The church rules and reigns with Christ. This group serves, so different group. Finally, in verses 16 and 17, it says, they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, who is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, when he uses the word any more, that tells you that they have experienced those things, right? But they're not going to experience them anymore. So from this point, they won't have to experience that. They've already experienced those things that we saw in chapter 6. The drought, the famine, the wars, and all that kind of stuff. So they won't have to experience that anymore. But then, he says that God will wipe away every tear. And the question comes up as to how. How will God do that? I mean, will God actually have a big hanky and he'll go around dabbing everybody's eyes? Doubt it. Maybe, I don't know, but I doubt it. I think one of the things that God will use to wipe away every tear from us is we get a little bit better clue in Revelation 21, verse 4, where he tells us, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. God takes away most of the reasons for sorrow. Those will be removed. There's not going to be hardly reason to sorrow after that. He takes that all away. But I think something even more important is that when this happens, when we're there, when we see him as he is, that we will finally get a right perspective, a right understanding of everything, of the big picture. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 9 and 10 says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." And verse 12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." Imagine that. See, the Bible tells us that our bodies will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And that when we see him, we will be like him. We will have our glorified bodies. We will be changed and we will be like him. We won't be subject to the limitations of our earthly bodies anymore. And where he says that we will know even as we are known. Think about that. We will know him as well as he knows us when that which is perfect comes. You know, he's obviously talking about the millennial reign of Christ. When the perfect situation is now on earth, we're in our perfect bodies. He is perfectly ruling and reigning, and we're there with him. We will understand things. And this is why I say this will take away most, if not all, of the tears. Our emotional responses, like crying, the tears, are based upon our understanding of certain situations, aren't they? Let me illustrate that. If you had a video, if somebody showed you a video, and there's this little toddler, and, you know, you've just got this little narrow view, and you see this little toddler there, and all of a sudden, this guy who looks like he's mad or angry or whatever, this adult male comes over and grabs this kid by the arm and yanks him up. Man, you'd be thinking, what a jerk. Somebody needs to call the cops. That's child abuse. Oh, man, you know, and you would have a visceral response to that, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? I mean, wouldn't you be, there would be an emotion attached to that because you just saw that little kid get yanked up by his arm violently. Man, that guy needs to be arrested. Somebody needs to do that to him. However, if now somebody showed you a video of that same event from a different camera angle, and it was a wide-angle camera angle, okay? It was a wide camera angle, and you saw that this toddler was actually just wandered into the middle of the street. And there's an oncoming car, and the gal driving the car is texting, and she's not paying attention to where she's driving. And it's the dad, and he runs over there, and all he's got time to do is grab the arm and yank him out of the way of that car. You'd feel very differently about that situation, wouldn't you? When we get there, all of those things that we have these human responses to, that we can't figure out, why does God allow this, and why does that, and that's not fair, and this and that, it's all going to be done away with. All of the things that we get all upset about, they're going to make sense. They're going to be just plain. We're going to know, even as we're known. We'll be able to say with David, like he said in Psalm 51:4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." See, David, by faith, knew that God was blameless when he judged. And we have to take that on faith right now. But then, when we get there, it won't have to be by faith. We'll understand. Oh, I get it now. Or like these tribulation saints that we're just reading about here. We see them a little bit later in Revelation 15. And verses 3 and 4, they worship him. It says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. That word manifested means made known. It's been brought out in the open. It's been shown. All of his judgments will be made known at that time. We will have no question. There will be no, why did God allow that? We'll just say, wow, God, you are awesome. Those things that you, oh, Lord, your judgments are true. You are right on, God. That is perfect. You handle that perfectly. And we'll be worshiping him like that. We'll understand it then. Now, we live by faith. Now, there are things that don't make sense. Now, we get upset. Now, we cry and all that stuff. But we have to go like with David and say, Lord, you're blameless when you judge. I'll just trust you. It hurts to see this happen. It hurts to see that happen. But Lord, I'll trust you. And folks, now is the time to trust him. With both our lives, this life that we're living here and now, and with eternity. See, if we believe in him, as we read earlier in John 3:16 and Romans 10, there, if we really have that kind of belief, then like he said, with the heart one believes unto righteousness. In other words, if we really have that saving faith, that belief, and the word in the Greek, pistos or pistio, can be translated either faith, belief, trust in, whatever. But it's the same thing. It's synonymous. If we really put our trust in him, if we really believe him to the point of salvation, then we say, Lord, okay, I'll believe you enough to do what you said. See, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord if you don't do what I say? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so if we really believe him, folks, we need to trust him enough to allow him to direct our lives here and now. And then we also need to trust him that he will keep his promise to us, that if we have put our trust in him, that we will be saved, that we will have eternal life. And we can hang our hats on that. We can trust him because, folks, God does keep his promises. He will keep those promises to us. And for now, we walk by faith. Let's stand and pray.